Good afternoon to everyone. And if I may plug a minute on behind Mr. Walker. So first I want to offer an update on Kathy on a prayer. Many of you have been aware, or a number of you have been aware, she'd been battling lupus for many years, the last at least 8 years. And she'd been doing her part. And recently she went to see the doctor. And the doctor looked at her markers and he came back and he goes, "I know you have lupus, because I've seen the markers." But he goes, "These new tests show no evidence." He goes, "I don't understand it," which he doesn't understand God. But he goes, "I know you have lupus." He goes, "If you were to take your results now and go see another doctor, he would have no evidence that you have lupus at all." So that can be definitely something we can thank God for and praise him for his intervention. And I'm definitely grateful. I know my wife is. But truly a good news in that response. And I also want to say on the hall thing, that's terrible. And I'd like to encourage us all to, again, as Mr. Walker said, to pray. And it doesn't have to be Mr. Richards carrying the load of looking. Anyone can look. Anyone can. And the more eyes and the more people that are out there, the better off it is to try to locate something. To show you God's handiwork, and the glory goes to God, not me. Several years ago, Mr. Newsman and Mr. Sexton asked if I would help try to find a summer camp when we lost, I think it was just over the hill, we lost this camp, Davison. And we're praying about it, we're looking, we're making phone calls, I'm calling different places, and the answer is no, 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 no. So finally I call Magruder, and I go, "This is what we need as a church, and this is the date." And they go, "We just had this huge group quit. They gave up their space, and it's the exact time you want on the time frame." So I called Mr. Sexton, and I said, you better get down there. You better get a hold of these people, because God's opened this door. Here is this deal. So the rest is history. Camp Northwest has been there now for the last, I don't know, 6 or 7 years. But God opened that door where we needed something. But again, I would encourage us all to, where we can help out, search the web, make phone calls, knock on doors. You never know that you might be the person that God leads to, right to the person, and give Mr. Richards a call and find another hall. Because it is tough, even over in the valley. I mean, we have a blessing being at the school that we're at for no more than what we pay. And if something was to ever happen and they ask us to leave that school, we definitely will be in a world of hurt. In the congregation. So it's difficult times. And you guys are becoming, I think I read something in the news just recently, the next Silicon Valley, that apparently a lot of the executives that work in San Francisco and Apple and these different places, too expensive to live there, multi-million dollar homes. So it's easier for them to hop a plane to fly to Ben Redmond, buy a home here for what we think is an exorbitant amount, and they think they're just giving them away, and they can telecommute, and they can fly to San Francisco, and they can go back and forth. And the article was talking about the number of executives and high-level people moving out of California into the Ben Redmond area. So, but enough of that. We're here for the Sabbath and learn about God's Word. And Mr. Walker pointed out, things seem like we're on a roller coaster. At least I feel like it right now. You ride that, and it kind of gets slowly going, and it starts picking up speed, and then you feel like, okay, here we go. Atonement, trumpets, the Feast of Tabernacles, so a lot happening. And we're looking forward to it, like us all. But today we're going to talk about a subject that, or a personage in the Bible. It kind of fascinated me. What led to this subject is I probably should participate more instead of watch. But I find it easier to watch, and you'll snicker. I like watching fitness shows. I like watching, the people that do CrossFit, and the extreme endurance, the strong men. But again, I probably should participate more than I actually watch the programs. But I do find it fascinating. There's an individual out there by the name of Hathor Bjornsson. He's a little fella. He only stands 6'9". eats about 10,000 calories a day to be able to sustain his strength. He's won 14 titles, and he's a world strongman. A world strongman. I'll give you a couple of statistics on him. He carried on his shoulders a 32-foot log weighing 1,433 pounds for five steps. Now, it's on a rack, so he's got to get under it and squat and hold it and then stand up and then walk with it. So 1,433 pounds for five steps. With one arm, he can hurdle a 56-pound kettlebell. So it's basically just a large ball of metal with a handle on top. So he can throw a 56-pound kettlebell 19 feet with one arm. I probably can pick it up and throw it 2 feet, but I don't think I can throw it 19 feet. He can bench press 507 pounds. He can squat 793 pounds. And he can deadlift 925 pounds. His goal is to deadlift a half a ton. So he wants to set the world record for lifting a half a ton. And I've seen footage of him on TV where they have this rack. It looked like railroad ties, and they got these spikes out the side. Well, in the middle, he stands in. He's got two handles, and he has to walk up an incline of about 30. It's 30 feet, but I can't remember the degree. So he squats down, picks up, and then he walks all the way up and sets it on top. Seven men go up to the top, and they all pick it up, and then they struggle to get it back down to the bottom part. But amazing in terms of strength. So that got me thinking about our own strong man in the Bible, someone we're all very familiar with. He too did some incredible feats as he was used by God to fulfill a purpose of freeing Israel, or starting the process of freeing Israel. So today we're going to take a brief look at Samson and five lessons that we can learn from his life. Five lessons we can learn from his life. And the title simply is Lessons from Samson. Lessons from Samson. We pick up the story of Samson over in the book of Judges. You'll want to turn there. The book of Judges. It spans chapters 13 through 16. And obviously in the time that we have, we won't be going through all the scriptures, but we're going to take a look at some of the key points that we can learn from. Begin with Judges 13, and we'll start in verse 1. Now I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says that again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Remember, this is now in this period that Joshua and those that have gone through the Red Sea, the remnant, that had seen all the miracles of God have now passed away. And we get into this cycle of obedience and disobedience and God delivering and having to intervene. So the people are going through this cycle. And if we drop down in verse 4, or starting in verse 3, it says, an angel of the Lord appeared to a woman and said to her, indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And so just to be sure, if you drop down to verse 13, we see the angel appears again to Manoah, the husband, and I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I have commanded her, let her observe. Let her observe. And then dropping a little further in verse 24, it says, so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon. I wanted to end in verse 24, but she blessed him, or the Lord blessed him, and his name was Samson. His name was Samson, and he was set apart from the womb to be a Nazarite. He didn't accept this vow, as some could do, but he was declared. So let's turn over to number 6 in verse 3 and see what the Nazarite vow is.
Number 6 and verse 3. I'm going to start in verse 2. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel." And this is when the Lord spoke to Moses. "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat any fresh grapes or raisins. And then all the days of his separation he shall not eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair, the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the day that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body." You know, he's to be set apart. Are we not called to be set apart? God called us and out of this world. We turn over to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. First Corinthians 6, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Come out from among them and be separated, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and receiving, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty." So we're to come out of this world. God expects us to live a holy life as well, an example. We can look, turn over to Romans 12. Romans 12, and we're going to begin at verse 1. It says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." You know, we know that we're not to be Christians only during church service when we're surrounded by our church family, when things are going perfectly to plan and everything is just conveniently working out in our lives. That's when we, you know, are to be Christians. We're to be a Christian no matter what the circumstances are. Christianity is not merely a feel-good, part-time duty that, you know, works for us when we feel like using it or being that way. It is a life that requires that we face struggles and we face challenges, that we resist the difficulties to complain and murmur as the scripture tells us not to do, and that's hard. I mean, I facetiously say, you know, that scripture, how do you go against that? You go, well, you're not supposed to murmur and complain. And then you go, well, I really don't like that scripture. How do you work that? But I read somewhere, and I can't give credit totally to where I got it from. It says that, you know, a dead fish can swim down river, but it takes a live and strong fish to go against the current. Think about that. No effort to just die and float right along, right? Just going down the river, every bump and corner, whatever. But it takes a strong, zealous, faithful Christian to go against the influence of the world, not to give in and yield. Because we're supposed to be part of God's kingdom. And it's not easy, is it? We're supposed to take the straight and narrow, not the wide path to destruction. So that was our point number one, that we are called to live a holy life. We are called to live a holy life, to be set apart from this world, the things of this world. Point number two, you know, Samson is recorded as one of the strongest men in the Bible, but he did have a weakness. He did have a weakness. And that weakness was very similar to King Solomon's. And that was that Samson liked foreign women. Samson liked foreign women. Let's turn over to Judges chapter 14.
Judges chapter 14. Beginning of verse 1, says, Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughter of the Philistines. So he went up and told his father and mother, saying, I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughter of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. And then verse 3, it says, Then his father and mother said to him, Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from this uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. Pleases me well. Then we're going to jump over to chapter 16. So this is the first incident. Judges 16. Verses 16, beginning in verse 1, says, Now Samson went into Gaza, and he saw a harlot there, and he went into her. So we're just breaking into context here, a couple of points. And then dropping down to verse 4, it says, After it had happened that he loved the woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. All of these were forbidden, but yet Samson continued to pursue. Recall that the tribes of Israel was warned about marrying outside the tribe. They were told not to go to the Canaanites and the Midianites and the Philistines and many others. They were not to go there. But yet, Samson did. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 3, just to add substance to it. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 3. It says, Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor their daughter to your son. In verse 4, For they will turn your sons away from following me and to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. He warned them, Israel, at that time, what would happen? What would happen? He would lead their sons and daughters away if they chose to go down this path. And even Solomon was warned of that, wasn't he? He was told not to do this. In 1 Kings 11 and verse 2, you can make note of that. Breaking into context, it says, When the nations of the Lord had said to the children of Israel, You shall not intermarry with them, nor would they you. Surely they will turn your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. You see, Solomon, he didn't listen to that advice either. And we can see that Samson's parents were trying to rear him as, you know, we know as the scripture today, train up a child in the way should go in hopes that they will not depart from it down the road. But he was an adult. He had to make his own decisions. He had to make his own choices. But his parents called it out and said, you know, this is not a good thing. There's no mates that you can find among our people that you go among the Philistines. You look outside. But Samson, again, an adult, makes his own choice. It almost seems that he's experiencing love at first sight. He's just picking and choosing. You know, I see this lady down in Timnah. Go get her for me. We don't hear of any background relationship or interaction. He's just walking along and sees somebody, and this is who he wants. David Guzik's Enduring Word Study had the following to say about this. He says, She pleases me well is literally, she is right in my eyes. What Samson really cared about was how things looked to him, not how they looked to the Lord. He was using his own personal rationale. It continues on, says, Love at first sight is a powerful but dangerous thing. It is entirely possible for us to fall in love with someone that we should not be falling in love with. Which is exactly the case with Samson here. As well, love at first sight feels wonderful, but it doesn't last in its initial form forever. We can be attracted more to the feeling of love itself than the person we focus upon, whom we really don't know at first sight. And continuing, Samson said to his father, Get her for me, for she pleases me well. In demanding a Philistine wife, Samson showed
a sinful disregard for his parents and for God. I mean, was he honoring his mother and his fathers? Was he not listening to their wisdom that they were trying to impart to him? It isn't because people outside the church are not lovable. It's not that people of the Philistines were not lovable. More than apt, they were capable of loving and showing love. But you have two different mindsets here. The heart is then divided. You know, Samson can't honor God and serve him wholeheartedly when he's worried or thinking of the needs. He's torn between this need of this other person who doesn't believe in God and serving God. So there's a wrestling between the heart. And who must come first? Always. We're told in the New Testament that nothing should come before God. That it would be a divisive issue. You know, we have to love less our father and our mother, brothers and sisters, our children. God must always come first. You know, some choose to do this, and sometimes it works out. Sometimes it works out well. And sometimes it doesn't work out well. But we shouldn't put God to the test in those things. I mean, we can choose and desire something so badly that we get into that human reasoning. And I don't know if, I'm sure we all done it. I know I've done it, where you spend the wheel of reasoning. Where you start going, well, he doesn't specifically say not to, thou shall not. And there's nothing in the Bible that says specifically exactly like that. There's something that's kind of sort of like it, but it doesn't apply in this case. See, we'll make, when we desire something, regardless of what it is, we can rationale and come up with something to justify the end means, can't we? We always can play the wheel of reasoning. And it probably would be in our best interest as if, you know, if we get into that wrestling match in our minds, to err to caution. If God doesn't say specifically, thou shalt not, but there's enough evidence and other examples that we would probably want to err in caution. Err in caution. And no matter, you know, how much God can bring good out of disobedience, because we see that even though Samson was doing things he should not be doing, God still had a purpose. And that purpose was not going to be thwarted. How much more could it be worked out if we were obedient and we did exactly what God wanted us to do, following the directions he's given us? You know, God does the calling always. We can't do it. We can't convince others. And again, as I said, he can make things work. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes it has its sticking points. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful. And especially when we use the exception, use the excuse that I'm the exception. It doesn't apply in my, you know. And I'm not trying to berate or belittle anyone. You know, God does make, exceptions, and he does make case in the New Testament. He says, you know, there are those that are married to some who have not been called yet, who do not fully understand. And if they live well with one another, that is great. And God makes that work. But we want to be cautious of anything. Not just a mate, but anything that can get between us and God. And there are so many things out there in this world that can do that. This day and age, and I know the young people, they get tired of hearing it, but we got to say it one more time, is that the addictions to gaming and internet and cell phones and all these type of things, I mean, they become, they can't put them down.
I was listening to a webcast the other day, and the guy was talking about how much now when people talk, they always have a, I gotta find mine. They'll talk with a cell phone in their hand. And it's and you think about this, is, you know, you're talking, it's like you're carrying on a conversation. Hang on just a second, let me get this call. And then they stop. And they go, okay, let's continue the conversation. Or you go to dinner with somebody, and they put their table, you know, phone on the table. And during the whole time of the conversation, and you keep trying to talk, and let me get this text. It's like you don't even give the person respect enough to have the conversation. So these things, as valuable as they can be, and they have their places, can get between us. And that's just one. You can probably, in your own home, in your own lives, or we can talk afterwards during snacks and think of all the things that can come between us and God. But we need to stay close to God. And when we have those weaknesses, come to God and confess them, saying, help me with this. Help me. I realize this is a problem area for me. I have a weakness to be taking this direction or that direction. He knows what it is. And you can be sure Satan knows what it is, and he's going to exploit it. So we want to ask God for strength. Strength that we remain close to him and not pursue those things we should not. Point number three is that God can use a bad situation to fulfill his purpose. I talked about that briefly or mentioned it. You know, Samson was to live apart and live out a Nazareth vow or live that part of a Nazareth vow. And yet he broke almost every one of them. He broke every one of the vows, the pieces to it, if you recall. Remember, he was not to eat or drink anything that was produced from the grapevine seed to skin. He wasn't supposed to touch it. He was not to cut his hair. And he was not to go near a dead body. Well, we see that when he marries a foreign wife, and a forbidden wife, there's a week-long wedding festival. And the word feast in Judges 14 and verse 10 means drinking or drinking by implication, a banquet. Now, Scripture doesn't say he drank any wine. But if you're having a wedding banquet, that's a pretty fine line. You've got a lot of things present that probably shouldn't be there that could be enticing. But we cannot specifically say that. But, you know, walking, as we walk God's way of life, we got to understand it's like walking a tightrope, too. You know, you think about those guys that up there in the air on probably a one-inch cable. There's a fine line between being on the cable and off of the cable. It doesn't take much to step across. And the consequences are quick. So we see that he's got this feasting going on. Judges 14, verses 8 and 9. Judges 14, verses 8 and 9. Now, this is after he had killed the lion. It says he takes some honey from the dead lion's carcass, and he eats it. Verses 8. It says, after some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it with his hands and went along eating. And when he came to his father and mother, he gave them some. Doesn't say he told them where he got it from. It just says he gave them some of the honey and out of the carcass. It's almost similar to, makes me think of the Garden of Eden. You know, turn and here, eat the forbidden fruit. Well, he knew that he wasn't supposed to touch his body. Of the carcass, but he did it. He went ahead and he did it. And then finally we see that he reveals to Delilah that he's not to have his hair cut. And what happens? He gets a haircut. He gets a haircut. But although we see this disobedience, God uses the circumstances to fulfill his purpose of freeing Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. God's plan was not inhibited. You know, we've been called for a purpose, yet we are all still sinners. We still have our moments where we stumble. Sometimes we crash pretty hard, and other times it's purely an accident. But we should be encouraged that God has shown us in Scripture many times over, Samson being one of them, that he can take imperfect people and he still can accomplish his plan. He can still accomplish his plan. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't keep striving and moving forward. Philippians 1 and verse 6 may be a memory scripture for some. Philippians 1 and verse 6 is encouraging because it tells us, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. As long as we continue to move forward, we know that God the Father and Jesus Christ is right there with us. Point number 4. It says, you're free to choose, but you're not free to from the consequences of your choice. I think we would all like to have the freedom from the consequences. And it is a wonderful blessing when God does act in mercy. Not only does he forgive us when we ask and we repent, but it's an extra bonus, I guess you'd say, or a blessing that we should give thanks for when we don't suffer the consequences. But most often, we know that we do. You know, God's given us free moral agency, freedom to choose whether we obey him or whether we choose not to. Living as he instructs obviously brings great blessings. But again, choosing not to do so has its consequences, and which we are not free from. You know, again, forgiveness doesn't mean automatic removal, like they're wiped clean too. I mean, we saw in David's life, this, you know, the story of Bathsheba and David, the consequence of the child dying did not change. David was forgiven. He's called a man after God's own heart. He holds a high place in God's view, but those consequences were still applied. You know, Samson too appeared to have difficulty learning from his mistakes, didn't he? Both wives, his unnamed wife and Delilah, proved they were not loving and they were not faithful. They were still on the Philistine side. He just didn't get it. He didn't get it. As a result, he was deceived. He was tormented by the constant badgering to know the secret. Tell me, how do you have this strength? How do you have this strength? And they would not keep a secret. They would always reveal it. Set him up for failure. But again, he was probably also sharing too much information. I've been guilty at times of probably talking too much. And that's something we have to be cautious of, is how much we reveal. How much we reveal. The end result was that Samson never experienced true love. He lost his eyesight, and ultimately he lost his life. You know, God had a plan to deal with the Philistines and involve Samson, but it didn't, again, have to happen that way. It didn't have to happen that way. But Samson, even in his disobedience, God still used him to punish the Philistines. You know, the negative consequences of sin are real, no matter how small they are. We can think about that when Christ had to die for all of mankind's sin. Large and great, didn't matter how small it was, that debt required blood to be spilled. I like to repeat the analogy I've heard many times before. I always think about, I think the older I get, the more tender-hearted I am towards animals. I used to love hunting. I don't think I could do it now. I've gotten so attached to animals that I can't even watch nature shows. Animals doing what animals do. They got to eat, and I just can't watch it. I got to turn the channel or don't look at it. But I think about, you know, 4-H, and you see all these beautiful animals that young people have groomed and they've raised and hand-fed and they've babied like pets. And I think about the endearing eyes on a young calf. And you think about in the Old Testament when sacrifices were taking place, even if you made a mistake, and it was an honest mistake, but it was considered a sin, blood had to be shed. And you didn't get to walk up there and go, well, here's my cow, and then turn around and walk away. As I understand it, you got to be the first person to help do the cut. And can you imagine if you raise that animal and there's just like it's big old brown eyes and it's just like a big puppy and like, oh, I made a mistake. I didn't want this to happen. Well, that's how serious sin is. It cost our Savior his life. But he did it willingly. He did it willingly for all of us. When trials and tests come up in our lives, perhaps the question too we should ask is, instead of why is this happening to me, Lord? And I've done that. I've cried out, why? Maybe I should be asking, what should I be learning from this, Lord? What am I missing? What am I not getting? They say repetition is the best teacher. And obviously I'm not at times a very good student, because there's certain things that keep coming back around. I don't seem to get it. My wife has heard me say many times, I'm like, why does this keep happening? And she goes, because you don't learn the lesson the first time. Maybe God's having to go, well, let's try this one more time. We'll give it a couple of weeks later, and we'll give it another shot. Well, perhaps that's what we should be asking God. Instead of why, when we pray, is ask, what can I learn? Help me, teach me, show me, so that we can avoid that and take away valuable spiritual lessons that help us and that potentially down the road may help someone else, because someone else may be going through a trial or a test and they may be talking with one of us and they may ask why, and you may have the answer as to what can you learn. This is what I learned. As merciful as God is, he wants us to learn from our mistakes, like a father who chastises his child. He disciplines us at times for our actions. In the book entitled Everything Counts by Gary Ryan Blair, he says, we measure out our life by years, but it's the months, the days, the hours, the minutes, and the seconds that make up our lives. Let me read that again. In the book entitled Everything Counts, Gary Ryan Blair says, we measure our life by years. I mean, how old are you? Well, I'm 34 years old. I'm 50 years old. But it's the months, the days, the hours, the minutes, and the seconds that make up our lives. Everything counts, so choose wisely. I mean, we come to the fork in the road at times in life, and we end up someplace at times we didn't plan on going. And we do ask ourselves, well, how did I get here? Or certain choices, how did I get to this point in my life, or whatever. But it's the seconds, the minutes. And I'm not saying overanalyze everything we do. You know, did I say the right thing? Did I, you know, but again, do we pause and not rush into things? Do we think things through? Look at God's word. Counsel with others. Talk with others before we act, so that we can choose wisely. Thus, the consequences will be positive instead of those that we don't want are unfavorable. So again, we're free to choose, but not free from the consequences of our choice. Point number 5. You know, Samson was extremely strong. It's quite impressive when you read about his feats. And the things that probably come to mind, in Judges 14 and verse 6, Judges 14 and verse 6, says he tore apart a lion, a young lion, with his bare hands. And I looked up lions from Egypt, and there's a species of lions that existed during that time known as the Barbary lions. Barbary. They're extinct in the wild, and there's only 90 living species in captivity today. But these lions can weigh up to 500 pounds. 500 pounds. But it tells us that this is a young lion. So let's just assume that it's 250 pounds. That's still a lot of teeth, muscle, and claws. I wouldn't advise this to anyone. I'm not encouraging it. But as a young person, meaning like 5 and 6 years old, I can recall picking up a cat by the tail. That's a lesson you'll never forget. And that's the only way you'll learn that lesson. I can describe it to you. But as small as they are, less than probably a pound, there's enough teeth and claws that you'll put that cat down really fast. Can you imagine a 250-pound cat? That's a lot of cat. But it says that Samson tore him apart with his bare hands. In the first instance, in Judges 14 and verse 19, he slew 30 men. He goes on to talk about the binding of ropes upon his arms. He breaks loose, and with the jawbone of a donkey, he slays 1,000 men. 1,000 men. Now, I couldn't find anything specifically, as much as I searched, was the Philistines the instigator or known as the creation of ironworks? But it does talk about Samson was put in bronze fetters when he was captured after having his hair cut. And bronze fetters, I guess you'd say, was the first prototype of handcuffs that he was placed in. But looking at different sources, it looks like the Philistines were inventors of iron. And they used it for their advantage when creating instruments. And naturally, some of those instruments would have been weapons of war. It doesn't say what they had in their hands with their when they fought Samson, but I don't believe they came against him with just their bare fist. And they're going to try to strike him down in that fashion. And when you think about this, too, of slewing 1,000 men, they're not lining up, you know, to come in like to a building and wrapped around. They're not like, okay, next guy come up and whack, you know, one guy goes down. And then next and then just orderly fashion, please come forward and get knocked on the head. There's a battle going on here. These men are trying to take down Samson. So, naturally, to play with numbers, if it took 1 minute to slay a man, that's 1,000 minutes. And that works out to be 16 and a half hours of constant battle. 16 and a half hours to slay 1,000 men. Again, quite a feat of strength. He goes on to talk about the doors of the gate of the city, the two gate posts. He pulled them up, the bar and all, put them on his shoulders, kind of like that strong man lifting that 1,000-pound log. I can imagine Samson heaving the gate post out of the ground. You know, you have the cross beam across, and then so he took it and carried it to the top of the hill that faces Hebron, and that's in chapter 16 and verse 3. And his final act was when he took hold of the two pillars that supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, and then he killed all that were there. As strong as Samson was, and as strong as these feats of strength were, two times it specifically says, "And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him." The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. God's Holy Spirit gave Samson the strength to perform these feats. Without it, he was just an ordinary man. An ordinary man. That makes me think, what do you think of Samson? What do you think his physique was? You think he was 6'9"? Looked like one of the Arnold Schwarzenegger or one of these bodybuilders, or what would come to mind when you think of Samson? You know, all the movies, you watch any remake or whatever movie that they've put together a story about Samson, he's always this muscular, very fit individual. But I wonder if he was just an average guy. You know, God says that he uses the weak to confound the mighty. What if he was like the old ads in the magazines years ago, the Charles Atlas showed the the skinny guy in the sand and the muscly guy kicking sand on the little skinny guy. Maybe he didn't weigh 145 pounds. I don't know. But it'd be interesting in the world, you know, in God's kingdom to see Samson and go, "What? You?" We might be surprised. We might be surprised. There's something to think about, is that what was his physique? But regardless of what his physique was, the strength came from God. The strength came from God. Again, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. You know, recently, I think I gave that sermon over here talking about God's Holy Spirit and how that Spirit is the very power of God that he used to create the universe, all living things. That power that can restore, that can heal a person from blindness, from leprosy. It can raise the dead, as we saw with Lazarus. And it can convert physical to spirit, because we saw Jesus Christ, no longer mortal, but immortal. That same power is the power that gave Samson his strength. He gave Samson his strength. We've been called and set apart, and if we have God's Holy Spirit residing in us, we have access to that strength from God. Maybe not physically, to be able to lift massive amount of weight or, you know, perform superhuman feats. Although I have no doubt that if God chose and wanted one of us to do that, it would be very much possible. But we've been called apart, or called and set apart, to use that Holy Spirit that he's given to us. Which you think God would view as more powerful? The fruits of the Spirit, developing those, having them, displaying them, or slaying a lion? God being more impressed, go, "Wow, yeah, you killed a lion. Woohoo." Or would he be more proud of the fact that we put on love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness and kindness, to name a few of them? Would God be more impressed with slaying the works of the flesh or and putting down the old man within us? Or again, slaying 1,000 men? I mean, that's possible today. You can slay more than 1,000 men with a push of a button. No strength required. No strength required. We're given by God this immense strength to use to his glory, to honor him, to represent him, to be a light in this world. Let's turn over to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, Paul is speaking here, chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 10 is where we're going to begin. We're going to read through verse 7 or 18. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, and with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." We use God's Holy Spirit to put on God's the whole armor of God, and to use it to fight against this age and the ruler of this age. I always find it interesting, too, that God says to draw close to him and the devil will flee you. He talks about to fight against these fiery darts. Other things God says flee, you know, flee fornication. But when it comes to Satan, it doesn't say flee. It doesn't say flee him. Stand against him. the pushback. Mr. McNeely, Darris McNeely, made a comment about, trying to remember exactly, I don't have it in my notes here, talking about the gates of hell shall not prevail. I can't remember how the scripture goes against the church. Typically, I always thought of that as a defensive move, that you're protecting, you're trying to keep out type situation. But when you look at it from the opposite standpoints, it's actually an offensive move, that Satan and his way of life in this world, the system, all the trappings that Satan has put in place will not prevail. They will not prevail. God will win. We know that. It's been said many times that, back in the day, it was read at the end of the book, we win. It's an offensive move. But we have to use God's power and his strength. And by doing so, we can have the strength of Samson. We can have the strength of Samson if God's Holy Spirit resides in you. Samson's life is definitely an interesting one. And we also find that he's listed in Hebrews 11, in the faith chapter. Hebrews 11. There's not a whole lot there. Hebrews 11 and beginning verse 32, it says, And what more shall I say? For the time should fail to tell me of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And when God's Spirit came upon them, they were able to be used by God in a mighty way. The Bible, it seems odd, in fact, that we don't read much about repentance in Samson's life. The UCG Bible commentary says the following: why is not more made of Samson's repentance if it happened at this time? Because that's not the point of the narrative, the story being told about Samson. The entire book of Judges is concerns God's repeated deliverance of his people, regardless of the inclinations of those to you. Regardless of the inclinations of those to you gave the task. I think I wrote that down correctly. So regardless of who was given the task or how the task was given, the Nelson's Bible study notes says, Samson's life is and ultimately a story about God's faithfulness in spite of human weaknesses. It wasn't about teaching us about Samson's repentance. We can see there's lessons to learn, because in spite of Samson's choices, in spite of Samson's behavior, his shortcomings and his failings, God was still able to work through him. And in the end, he cried out to God. He still looked to God. When he pushed at those pillars, he knew where his source of strength came from. And it came from God. Mr. McNeely also said in a Beyond Today Bible study on the book of Judges the following. He said, Samson had a role to play with, and God was going to accomplish that purpose of his regardless of that. His larger purpose was to inspire the missteps of a man with the nation. Samson's story was told within the context of a much larger story. And here's the point for you and I to learn. Our story is also a part of a larger story of God and within his church today. Frankly, we need to be a little bit more like Samson. Not chasing after women or men, but the passion, the motion, the power, the conviction. When he was pushed, he rose up against the Philistines. When our Philistines come out against us, when we finally recognize that we've got to do a little bit more, if that is fasting, or a little bit more if it's laboring in prayers for weeks, or if it's in months, perhaps a concentrated frontal assault, I think sometimes God is looking to see just how passionate we are with what part of the Philistine representation that is in our life. to give us an extra little help to crash through that gate and to achieve another level of spiritual maturity and spiritual growth. Bottom line, we need to stir up God's Spirit. Maybe we need to be more passionate, again, as Mr. McNeely was saying, to really take on some of these things that have been kind of annoying out there. I mean, you look at some of those, the Canaanites and the Midianites and these different ites that were out there, or these people outside the tribes of Israel. Some of them were a constant thorn in Israel's side. And God, I know with the Canaanites, they were never wiped out. Israel did not remove them. And as a choice of not doing that, God allowed them to continue to be a thorn in their side. Is there something that is a thorn in our side that we've just never really sat down and fully addressed? It's like, this has finally got to go. It's got to go. And maybe that's where we need to be passionate like Samson and use that strength. So let us stir up the spirit that is within us, stay focused on God, that we can have the strength of Samson to fight the good fight, to pull down strongholds and remove the Philistines in our own lives. And let us remember in Philippians 4, verse 13, I can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens me.